Old teachers used to say, children, that repetition is the key of learning. That's how you memorize it, your multiplication tables and other facts of life. Now, you know that the catechism is then a good teacher because it repeats a lot. And there's no subject the catechism repeats more of its teaching on than on justification by faith. That started all the way in Lord's Day 23, and we're still on it in Lord's Day 30. And the red line that walks through all of those is justification by faith alone. And the assurance of that is constantly coming back. First in the, of course, the beautiful summary of Lord's Day 23, and then moving on to the sacraments and the baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so it's important that we also see that tonight again. It's because upon no truth, Satan concentrates more of his strategy than on this subject. And that's also why I find a large portion of it devoted to this. And you know that even this morning as I'm working with you through Philippians 3, really Philippians 3 is all about justification by faith. And in that, our works have no place. Later on in the chapter, Paul's going to pack out how works are still important and how he strives to live out in his spiritual and personal walk godliness, but not in the subject of justification. So may I then draw you to the Lord's Day 30 tonight. We'll read question 80 and 81 and the answers. And this evening we'll concentrate on question 81 together with the reading of the first half of the form devoted to the Lord's Supper. So question 80, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Pope's Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God the Father, his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. Now that's again all subject of justification by faith, isn't it? The pardon of sin through the cross of Christ. To the contrary, the Mass teaches us that the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless there comes the plus sign. Christ is also daily offered for them by the priest. And further, that's an error of the Roman Catholic Church still to today, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine. So the bread and wine has changed in the real body and blood. And therefore, according to them, is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Rome has never taken back anything of this statement. Today they hold to this view of the Mass, which is a total denial of the work of Jesus. Finished. They say, no, not finished. We're finishing it through the church every Sunday as we administer the Mass. Let's pray tonight, if I remember, for those people in that church. They need our prayer. They're trying to climb the ladder. Now, let's go to 81. That's our main concentration tonight. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who now may use this special means of grace? but also truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that they are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts and eat and drink themselves judgment, spiritual harm and judgment. So let's together this evening look at the Lord's Supper. I've asked your attention last week for the message, for the practice tonight, the partaker. Just in brief, to revise your message, the message of the Lord's Supper is Christ testifying by the visual bread and wine that whosoever is trusting me has the full pardon of sin. Whosoever is trusting me has the right to eternal life. That's the message Jesus is giving us in the Lord's Supper. This is the body broken for you, for a complete remission of your sins. And by extension of that, of course, also He feeds us to everlasting life by His broken body and wine as we meditate on the gospel truths. That's the message. It's tempting to focus on yourself when you are partaking. But that's not what you do when you sit on a regular meal, do you? When you sit around the table at home to eat, you're not looking at yourself all the time. How do I feel now? How do I feel now? And you focus on the food. And you look at it and you taste it and you enjoy it. That's also what Jesus wants us to do at the Lord's table. Remember me. Focus on what I've done. Focus on what I'm giving you. How I prepared this. How I made myself the sacrifice. Focus on that. That's why it's so beautiful in the end of the Lord's Supper, a form and a prayer that now we may lift up our hearts unto Him who is above, not cleave to this earthly, and not sit there thinking only about ourselves. Harmful. That's not helpful. Now, secondly, the practice. Just one more comment about that. As I looked at some of those thoughts last week, I know the Lord's Supper is primarily focusing on Jesus Christ, but don't forget the Holy Spirit. He's not the focus of the Lord's Supper, but He's the secret of the blessing. You will have no profit on the Lord's Supper if the Holy Spirit is not coming along with it. No matter how beautiful all may sound and look. So we need to make sure that we take notice of the Holy Spirit. And it's noteworthy how even in the form the Holy Spirit is reflected. Yeah, that the Almighty God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit assist us. And then at the end, after the prayer, that again, that we may be refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Spirit. And I think it was even in the closing prayer that it says indeed, that we beseech you, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, this commemoration may continue to bless us as we go on in the work week again. So let that be an important realization for us. The Holy Spirit. And what do we need to pay attention to is to examine ourselves. The Holy Spirit is grieved by you. There will be no profit to the Lord's table. He will stand back. So we need to, as children of God, do what we just sang together. Lord, search me. Sit before God with the Scriptures open. And let Him search through your heart and life And if there's anything that needs to be taken to the cross, then do that. So that we don't hinder the Holy Spirit or hinder ourselves to the grieving of the Holy Spirit. Now, partakers. The partakers of the Lord's Supper. Before I looked at the form and looked at the catechism, I asked the scriptures, Lord, who are the partakers of the table? So let's, for a moment, listen to the facts from the Bible. And let's see if we can draw a conclusion out of that. Who and for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? And we know in Luke 22, that's the first time the Lord Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. It's a little debate about how many people are at the table. Are there 12 disciples or are there 11? So we leave it undecided. Guido de Bray believes Judas was on the table. Others believe he was not on the table. Doesn't matter for us to decide. We know there were 11 disciples and perhaps one hypocrite. We'll leave it at the perhaps. But we know there were 11 genuine disciples at the first Lord's Supper. And the first in the scriptures are always foundational. The first promise in Genesis 3:15 is only enlarged and deepened, but not changed. That's the first promise. The first things in Genesis are foundational. So I would also say from that, that the first manner and the first things we can learn from Jesus at the table are important. What were the 11 disciples like? Well, first of all, let's listen to John 6. They were people that were drawn by the Father. It says in John 6:45, every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father, cometh unto me. In verse 44, Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. All 11 were drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. There was a power there that overpowered them sweetly and omnipotently. And these men, they could no more stay away from Jesus. There's a bond there. There's a drawing there. Their hearts were knit with this mysterious person, Jesus Christ. Yeah? That's the first thing we learn. Matthew 16:17 tells me that Peter is blessed by the Lord when he makes this confession, and Peter gets to hear, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The second thing we learn from the disciples, these 11, they were men that loved Jesus. And they followed him. Luke tells us in Luke 5 that after Jesus introduces himself to them and commands them actually, listen to this, and Jesus says, fear not, to Simon Peter, when he falls down at Jesus' knees with the confession, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Just fear not. I from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, listen to this, they forsook all. And they followed Jesus. They loved him. And they followed him. Now as they're following Jesus, they're having a growing sense of sin. Peter expresses that in Luke 5 and he sees Jesus in action in the miracle. Remember, he falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "O Lord, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Anyone who interacts with Jesus is going to feel more sinful. anyone who is close to Christ is going to feel more unfit in himself. They feel that too. Yeah, Luke 22, we have this striking example when Peter, who loved Jesus, fell so badly. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly when he caught the sight of the Lord turning and looking at him. His heart just tore by what he'd done to his master because he loved him. So that's the third fact. The fourth fact is that these men believed and were sure that Jesus was the true Messiah. The only name, the name of the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's listen to that moment in John 6 when Jesus asks, "Will you also go away?" when he says to the 12. And Simon Peter answers for all of them, minus Judas, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and we are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." That's just an amazing sentence and confession, isn't it? They believe that he was the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, friends. The Son of God. They had that faith. They were sure. He's the only and the true Messiah. So that was the fourth fact I listened to. Now the fifth one. As they're sitting there at that table of the Lord on the first Lord's Supper table, these 11 men are totally still ignorant about Jesus' priestly office. They have no clue why he had to go to the cross. They resisted it. Peter stood before him. The Lord, why? No. They had no understanding. They loved him. They believed in him. But their faith was very little when it comes to understanding the heart of the gospel. If you ask Peter at that moment, "What do you know about justification, my faith?" I know what Peter would have answered. But he didn't, he wouldn't understand that it has anything to do with Jesus. That's not what he had understood. And yet they were at the table. And lastly, kind of a sad fact really, these first 11 attenders of the Lord's table were very immature believers. Young believers, you'd say, but very immature. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. That's what they're arguing about. These are the 11 first attendees to the Lord's table. Now, what further teaching does the New Testament give us? We find in Acts chapter 2, undoubtedly, an indirect reference to the sacrament, at least to the sacrament of baptism, and that would be also in line with that, the Lord's Supper. But notice what is here stated. Peter says, "Repent ye, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And with many other words did he testify and exhort them, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." And then they received Jesus. And they confessed their sins. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So these people attended the Lord's Supper. They were repenters and believers. They also were having the sense of repentance that the early disciples said, and they were believers in the growing understanding of Jesus Christ. Now, the other sections of the Bible that deal with the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21. We find a reference to the Lord's Supper. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of the devils." So Paul really needs to warn these young Christians about the separateness of their life if they confess to be part of the Lord. And then, of course, the chapter we read today from 1 Corinthians 11. So what is now the conclusion that we can draw from these scriptures about the partakers? Who are welcome partakers? Three things. Upright lovers of the Lord. Sincere believers in Jesus Christ. Those that are eager to live better to the glory of God and desire to trust more, stronger in faith. Now, and if you listen well, those were the four statements of the Catechism. You see, the Catechism is beautifully reflective of the teachings of the Bible. None of these people that sat at the Lord's table were perfect in their repentance, perfect in their faith, perfect in their love, perfect in their obedience. None of them. They may not even have been assured of their love and of their faith. And yet they were at that table. And therefore, friends, the Bible never tells you that you're welcome only when you have reached a certain degree of grace and godliness. That's nowhere. The Bible never gives us a certain degree. You have to have this much or whatever that may be. No. You're welcome when the Spirit has taught you that you're a lost sinner who have learned to see Jesus Christ as your only hope outside of yourself. Such are invited to partake at this table. Now, to reflect a little bit deeper on that, let's take a look at the Catechism along with the form of the Lord's Supper. Our Catechism says, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful in their sins. Now, if you open your Bible or your Psalters also to the Lord's Supper form, then I will just read from that in conjunction with these points in the Catechism, and so also seek to prepare ourselves. I'll read the introduction. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, and we've read those words already. Now, to celebrate the supper, to our comfort, it's above all necessary to rightly examine ourselves. We'll do that then here tonight. True examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great. Rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. So, let's stop here. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? In our Catechism, it says for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Kind of an unfortunate translation of the Dutch and of the German, to be honest. The German says, for those who are displeased, truly displeased for their sins. That's it says, in misshagen. Yeah, they're not happy with yourself. Yeah, that obviously comes with sorrow. But it comes with more than sorrow. That comes with a certain dislike and detesting. And displeased feeling and sense of shame. Yeah? Sorrow doesn't have to have shame. That's why the word is poor in the translation. Those of us who have a displeased feeling and dislike, or perhaps even the word that's used in the form, an abhorring of ourselves. Oh, what does that mean? Because you know what really lives inside of you. You know what you are privately. Think of the pride. Detestable pride. It's one of the worst things I hate in myself. The pride. The selfishness. Just always looking for yourself. An unloving attitude. Covetousness. How much impurity of thoughts and motives. Yeah? You see that in yourself. Then you begin to dislike, right? And God opens your eyes for that. Even sometimes wicked and blasphemous things that go to your mind that you don't even dare to share with anyone. Stirred up in the bottom of your heart, curses come out of that heart sometimes. You detest it. You hate it. You're ashamed about it. And you're, of course, sorrowful about it as well. And this sense, friends, that's humbling, of course. That makes you talk like the prodigal, Lord, I am not worthy. I deserve to remain banished. That's actually the original word for the word misery. In the Hebrew, it means, in the German, it means, well, in Dutch, it's Elende. That means that's the old Dutch word for being out of the land. Yeah, that's what misery is, to be out of the land, to be banished, lost and banished from God. And once you begin to see what lives in here, you know you don't belong with Him. You know that feeling. Now that's something we need to examine. Why? Does that make me a worthy partaker? No. It makes you a profitable partaker. That's not a condition I need to meet in order to make myself worthy. But if I don't have that detesting about myself, I will not taste this sweetness. You see, bitter feeling, taste, then sweet. That's why the Passover is always eaten with bitter herbs. There was sweetness there as well. But that contrast. And that's also here what is important. So again, don't make the error that this sense of displeasure, this sorrow, is some kind of like a ticket of permission to attend the Lord's table. No, it's a fitting frame for attending. Now the second mark, let's go again to the form first. Now back to the catechism. Let everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe what to believe, this faithful promise of God. That all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Now, if you analyze this answer, you lay it next to Lord's Day 23, I hope you can see that this is the short version of Lord's Day 23. There's no difference. So this is the ideal. This is the ideal of faith. This is saying in Lord's Day 23, how art thou righteous? I am righteous by faith only. And then comes the whole answer. That's the same as this answer. That's the same as you see in question 81. Yeah? Whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Those that are feeling truly sorrowful or displeased with themselves, yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. Are you looking? Are you hungering? Are you trusting in Jesus to make atonement for your sin? As the only ground of pardon. That you say this afternoon, perhaps, in your home, before the Lord, Lord, I want to be only one arm. That is Jesus' arm. To be carried up into thy presence. Thy righteousness only. All my merits that I thought were there, I want to leave behind forever. To be found in thee and in thy arms only. That's what this form is asking. That's what the scriptures ask. Let me put it that way first. The writing of this form and the writing of this catechism almost sound like it. You've got to be 100% assured before you come to the Lord's Supper that you got the pardon of sin and that you can, that you're forgiven and that you have everything. My friends, I don't think at all that that's what the form means. And not what this catechism means. Because it's not what the Bible teaches. These men at the first Lord's table did not have that trust. Did not have that assurance. And so when we study briefly the questions about the baptism and the Lord's Supper, remember the question was, how are you admonished and how are you assured by this holy baptism or by the Holy Supper that you are a partaker of this one sacrifice? That question implies something. It implies that the person who's asking is struggling to believe. Struggling to believe the fullness of the pardon of his or her sin. But if you have learned, or if you are learning, not the labor of mine hand, not the certificates of good behavior, not even the tears of mine eyes, not even the detesting feelings I have about my own sin, can pay for a single sin. But Jesus' blood and righteousness is my only hope, my only refuge. If you have learned that, and want to be strengthened in the faith of that, then come to this table. There's the prayer. Lord, still so many doubts. This is true for me. Cannot deny that thou art my only hope. There's so much in me that comes against that. But I now bless the special means that thou hast instituted to assure my heart of this, what thou hast done. Now, even if your trust is in the infancy stages, like the first disciples, you're still welcome. I'm going to quote my old dear father. He wrote in the Lord's Supper, "The focus is on his sacrifice and not our worthiness, not our fitness, not the truthfulness of our conversion, not the uprightness of our faith, not the sincerity of our tears, because then we seek it again in ourselves. And nothing is more fatal to the joy of the gospel." End quote. So examine yourself, friends. Examine yourself this day. If you know anything of what the apostle, what David sang in Psalm 31. It says, "Lord, in thee do I put my trust." Literally in the Hebrew, "Into thee do I take my refuge." It's like him with the open arms, receiving sinners. David says, "Lord, into thy arms I take my refuge. Deliver me." Listen well. "Through thy righteousness." If that is you, and you have the spiritual hungry heart for Christ's righteousness, then don't be fearful to make use of the supper. It's the prayer, "Lord, strengthen this in me, that I be assured that all is well." Let's sing Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verses 1 and 3. Ever are my longing eyes toward the Lord, whose watchful care. And then verse 3. 1 and 3 of 66. So for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who are the partakers? We've covered it sorrowful in their sort of sins, or displeased, or even stronger if you want, abhor and detest ourselves for the sins we see in us. Secondly, those that trust that they are forgiven, or are looking for that forgiveness in Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death. That is a beautiful, beautiful description of the fruit of saving faith, to believe that all these remaining infirmities, and they are there. Yeah, and that's what you are to examine in the third place, according to the form that everyone examines in his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show through thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before Him. And also whether he's laid aside unfeignedly, that means sincerely, all enmity, hatred and envy, and thus firmly resolve henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. You see, congregation, those who partake of the Lord's table, they are people who still struggle every day with the remaining infirmities of their heart. Children, maybe you are just like me when I was young. When I saw the Lord's people around the table, I all thought these people were holy. I mean, they didn't sin. I thought they never had sin. They were just always loving God and being pure of heart, and being so sincere and always upright and always that. I don't know why I had that idea. I knew my dad. I lived with him all my life, till he passed away, of course. And I know he wasn't a perfect man. Far from him. He loved the Lord. I knew that. And he was peaceful in his heart. And he joyed in the knowledge that Jesus forgave him. But he wasn't a perfect man. So I don't know why I made that conclusion about the people around the Lord's table. No, believers, friends, are people that wrestle with the wretched, indwelling, remaining nature. Paul speaks in Philippians 3, we're going to hear it later, who shall deliver me from this vile body? That's what Paul felt. Frail body. Believers are no success stories. You're not going to sit here to tell how successful you are and how good you are and confess to the whole church, look, I'm the converted man. That's not why these people sit here. No, if you come in the right frame of heart, you sit here as a sinner under construction, daily fleeing, wounded and needy and soiled and defeated to the feet of Jesus. That's the real life. That's not living on victory mode over sin. That's not real. A genuine believer. Do not think that a genuine believer doesn't have no more flesh to contend with. Don't think that a person who is truly converted has no more attraction to sin. It's not true. David. Peter. Noah. Abram. I just list a few top of my head. Children of God. Taken over by the flesh. Don't think that the saint doesn't have to struggle with covetousness or no more open to temptations of whatever color or shape. No, being a saint just means you are having a battle. Spiritual battle in your heart every day. Fleshly lust, that war against our soul, Paul speaks about. And would it only be if those battles are always in full force? No, they are intermittent. There are times of backsliding, times of relaxing. Wrong, but it is so. They have their ups and downs. Somewhere in Zephaniah 3 it says, I will leave a poor and afflicted people in the midst. That's now God's people. They are a poor and an afflicted people, but that's not where the sentence ends. Yet, they shall trust in the name of the Lord. See, that's the balance. In themselves poor. Struggling. Get off this indwelling sin. Paul confessed that the things I wouldn't, I did. I don't know what he's talking about. Was he talking about thoughts? Was he talking about pride? Was he talking about covetousness that seems to be his chief sin in Romans 7? But I know one thing. He wasn't as saintly on the inside as he looked on the outside. And thank God he gave us that window in the heart of that man. And that's the window in the heart of every saint. Therefore, this catechism is so correct. Your remaining infirmities who are earnestly desiring to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. And see, that's again a statement. They desire to have their faith more and more strengthened. Now, if you say that this catechism teaches you got to have assurance of faith, and you got to be assured of the pardon of sin, then this sentence doesn't make any sense. Or if it only means a certain faith about how you live or how you think about the future and no more about the past. No, I think it is again a hint of what our Lord's Supper form also speaks about. So let's read from our Lord's Supper form. Again, all those then who are thus disposed, yeah, who have a sense of sin, who are looking to the Savior, desiring to live holy. God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of our Son, of His Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their heart, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Yeah, that means spiritually there will be no profit. And particularly, of course, if they're living in sin, really outwardly, that will be worse than no profit. But if someone comes who doesn't have the spiritual life and in in ignorance of that, attends the Lord's Supper. That is not whom Paul is talking about. They may indeed not have spiritual profit, but they have not committed the unpardonable sin by coming to the Lord's table. If they come out of ignorance or misunderstanding, that if there are sins in my life that I'm not dealing with, then you will experience eating and drinking yourself a judgment. Notice how the form brings that out. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, we admonish all those who are defiled of the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and to declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints and angels or other creatures. You know you're doing that. And if you do, stay away. And all those who worship images, all those who are involved with enchanters and diviners and charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, who check the lucky stars in the horoscope and are making their decisions on basis of that, whether they do this or that, that's an outright sin. That's not a misunderstanding or a misconception. That's a sin of idolatry. And that God says, no. All despises of God and of His Word and of His Holy Sacrament. Well, examine that. All blasphemers who live in blasphemy. Now, don't read this statement if there's blasphemous thoughts falling into your heart that you're automatically excluded. No. There are sometimes times that God's people are deeply afflicted with blasphemous thoughts that they won't dare to share with anyone. Fighting it, mourning about it, crying about it, and it's there. But that's not what he is speaking about. But those who entertain it, those who speak it, who share it, who live in it, all those who are given to raise discord, sex, and mutiny, those who are dividers, those who are bringing division in the church or in the state, all those who are perjured persons who have lied under oath, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, murderers, that's also a contentious person, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, all whoremongers that visit the whores and the harlots, drunkards, thieves, usurers, those that are trying to gain on other people, robbers, gamesters or gamblers, covetous, and all those who lead such offensive lives, all these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation, if they don't repent of this, be made the heavier. And that's exactly what our catechism also reflects. Those are hypocrites. They not turn to God with sincere hearts. They eat and drink judgment to themselves. But then comes this pastoral conclusion. But this is not designed, dearly beloved, brethren and sisters in the Lord, to discourage, to deject, the contrite, the humble hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify that we are there, that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves. But on the contrary, we can come to this supper considering that we seek our life outside of our own doing in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death, and therefore, notwithstanding that we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, is namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we don't give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we're bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. And yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and live according to all God's commandments, therefore, we rest assured. There's assurance. We rest assured that no sin and no infirmity in my faith or in my love, or in my walk, which still remains against our will in us, can hinder us from being received of God and mercy, and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. Come, friends. What a beautiful scriptural, pastoral, balanced teaching this is. We are earnestly desiring to grow in faith and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thereby you acknowledge that your faith is weak and your life is no good. It's for them that Jesus wants to come near. Now, we're not always submissive. We're not always patient as children of God. We're not always meek in turning the other cheek. We're not always willing to be the least. We're not always willing to kiss the rod, or not always able to kiss the rod of affliction. That's all imperfection. And that's exactly what Jesus now desires, to bring his imperfect children together. Encourage them. Look, I've come all the way down on the stair, as it were, as you saw this morning. And I will bring you all the way up. I'll take care of everything. And I want you to be strong in that believing that all is done. You say, well, but don't I need a text first? Special text? No, you don't. Sometimes God gives that, but you don't need to. Sometimes God can break the bondage by a special word, but don't wait for that. That's Thomas setting your conditions. But don't I need to be personally assured of my salvation? I answered that already. No, you don't. Lord's Supper was intended to assure. Don't I need to know more of my misery and of my sin? Absolutely, you do. But if you are sick, will you wait till you're sicker before you get the medication and use it? So why do we do that then? With the gospel. If you feel the need for him, then go to him. And receive out of his hand his healing. Don't I need to be more sincere and more humble, more holy? Always good. Always good. But don't forget, Jesus eats with sinners to make them saints. And what you don't have, he will bring it along. That's his work. I want to quote my dear father again. The true Lord's Supper attendee never finds the freedom to partake in himself or herself. Never. Or in his conversion. Or in the changes he has experienced, through which he can come as a converted person to the table. That's not the way. Don't I need to be an older person? You know, it's only old people that come to the Lord's table in some churches. No, friends. Being saved has nothing to do with your age. I believe the grace of God is working more in children than what we realize. In that childlike faith and that childlike sincerity. If it has nothing to do with your age, it has everything to do with your heart. Do I trust Jesus? Do I rely and look to him? Do I want to live for him, even though I fail daily? Do I need to be confessing or a full member? Indeed. That gives you the church right. But the church right doesn't mean the green light. There are children of God that are not allowed to come if they are living in sin, under discipline or in private sins that we don't know of, but you know of. They're not dealt with. They're not taking care of as we continue in these sins, we shall abstain. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and of that drink. So I have answered, hopefully, a few of the questions for this coming Sunday. May God bless us. Amen. Let's pray together. Bless thou these words, O God, that the instruction may be to the encouragement, to the correction, to the searching of our hearts, and that thou, O blessed Lord, would lead thyself, those that are thine, over all the mountains of objections and fears, to make use of this special sacrament, special means of grace thou hast ordained for the strengthening of the life of grace. Go with us now in this week before us, in the work, travels, ever is before us, Lord, surgeries, we just ask thee to bless us all, to be a blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.